Cool stuff. But tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 35 as we continue to move through. We're going to do 35, 36, and 37 tonight as we kind of motor through the book of Genesis. And tonight we are going back to Bethel, the place where Jacob had been with God, met God, spent time with him. And we think about what God is doing with the nation of Israel as he's building the nation of Israel. God is doing something amazing, and he's taking a promise to one person and spreading that promise out in building a whole nation, but not just in building the nation, but he's preparing the nation to provide a savior. It goes much further than just building the nation of Israel. It goes into fulfilling promises to give us salvation. And that's God's intention throughout this whole book, is the redemption of mankind. That's the story, is trying to get man to a place where he will acknowledge God is God and Jesus is Lord, and into that place. And as we talked about last week, God uses some pretty dysfunctional people to accomplish his purposes. Amen? Look around the room. And in the dysfunction and in our shortcomings, we may go out and we may wander, we may mess up, but you know what's really important? Coming back. Coming back. And the key is, God is always faithful. So we last left Jacob where? In Shechem, right? And he had two boys that got a little bit psycho and decided to kill all the men because they had mistreated their sister and did some bad things. So he packed up in his beating feet and getting back to Bethel, which is where he should have been in the first place. Now, if you remember, Jacob is coming back from a long journey, a 20-year stint outside in Paddan Aram, where he was there to run away from Esau, and he finds a wife, and then he has another wife, and then he ends up with two concubines, and so now he's got four. And he's got how many kids? 11, and he's got the one daughter, and they're on their way back, right? So he's coming back to Bethel. So we're going to pick up in verse 1. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob went to his household and to all who were with him. 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem." So we're going to stop there, because one of the things that we first see is that God spoke to Jacob, and he gave him four imperatives, four commands. He said, arise, go up, settle, and build. Now, he was supposed to go there, and he got sidetracked in Shechem, and that went way bad. Which tells us that when God tells you to do something, what are you supposed to do? Do it, right? Don't stop along the way. Don't dawdle around. Just go do it. And if it seems right for you to do something other than what God tells you to do, don't do it, because it'll go bad for you. Well, it went bad for him. So he gets up after all this is going on, and he's basically getting run out of town by all the crowds and everything. It's just not going to be good for him, Shechem. He says, you know, I should have listened first. And what's really interesting is that God came to him and said, now are you ready? Are you ready to go? Get up and go to Bethel. And Jacob gets up, and then he addresses his family. And he says to them that they need to get rid of their stuff that they've came. Now, keep in mind, this is the promise that God gave back in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22. It says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me,'" and keep in mind, this is on his way out towards Paddan Aram. "'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth. So he's coming back to a place of covenant where he had originally set up a pillar, an altar, if you will. And on the pictures that I sent out, this is a picture of a pillar. Not the exact same one, but one similar. It would have looked something similar to this that they've been able to recover, a pillar which was seen as somewhat of an altar that would have been set up. So we know that a person is pretty serious. It's not like you're just taking any old rock, saying, okay, there's my rock. It takes a little bit of work in engineering and thinking. He speaks to the clan, and he instructs them to remove all the idols and purify themselves and change their garments. Now, where did they get the idols from? You remember? Didn't Rachel, like, take Laban's idols, right? That wasn't good. And then they're in Shechem. And in Shechem, was it an idolatrous people? Absolutely. So they killed all the men, but who did they take? The wives and the kids and the loot, right? Which would have been, and notice it says in here that there were some earrings involved with that. Apparently during the time, there was some cultic practices of wearing earrings, whether the idols were or they were, but it had gold involved with it. So you have these idols that are made out of gold, you have these earrings that were made out of gold, and you have all these things that were used there. And he says, you know, we're going back to Bethel, and you guys got to take all of these things, and you've got to get rid of them, because they are a profane thing. We don't want them there. It's in that we need to be able to come back to God with the right heart. And notice what he says. He testifies of God's goodness. I'm going back, right? When he talks to them, he says, put away everything that you have. Let us arise to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress. And what? Has been with me wherever I have gone. So now he is finally taking a leadership position. Israel, you're finally leading, doing something good, right? Casting them all off. Now, it would be really nice if Israel maintained that attitude, but they didn't. We think back, flip over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, 2 through 4. Israel, for some time, is going to struggle with this life-dominating sin of idolatry. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 2 through 4, it says this, "And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, bring them to me. And then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took them from his hand, fashioned them with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Oops. Not real smart, were they? And so we can see that there was this whole concept of greed and trying to take this God of Mammon, this golden calf that would be brought together. Can you think of another guy who really just had a hard time with worshiping money? He was a guy that walked around a wall like 7 times, went in, they took over the town. You guys remember his name? Achan. And Achan, everything was supposed to be taken out and what? Consecrated unto God, right? Achan says, there's some pretty good stuff here. God doesn't need all this. I think I'm just going to store some for myself, right? And then when they went to Ai, what happened? They got whooped on. They got beat. And it was because of this kind of idea of idolatry and taking things that weren't theirs and just all of this stuff. And one of the lessons that I think is really true that we see in this for Israel, Jacob, that's coming back in, is when he comes back into this land, he's got to come back in clean. Now, in Near Eastern culture, there were certain things that had to happen. One was purification by water because they viewed cleanliness on the outside. And in their priest worship, they would have had idols, but Israel said, no idols, wash yourself, change your clothes, right? Because we're going to get out of our daily wear and we are going to come to God, into God's house. Bethel, which is what it means, house of God, we're going to come into God's place clean. Now, when you think about that, isn't that the way that we should come before God? We should come and confess our sins, say, God, look at, you know, this is where I'm at. And then now the sins are confessed, then we can be in right relationship. But if I keep sin in my heart, is God going to hear my prayers? No. So I think this is a really good lesson for us when we're coming back, especially when returning from a place being outside of the blessing of God, outside of the place where he calls us. The first thing we need to do is clean house. Clean house. I had a youth one time that came and he said, Carrie, I'm really having a hard time with dreams. I said, what do you mean dreams? He says, there's some really wicked dreams that I'm having. And so we prayed, and I said, well, what do you got going on in your house? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, do you have, anything that's not supposed to be, like you're not supposed to be watching, or maybe some music that you shouldn't be listening to, or anything like that? And he goes, well, he says, I just got my music. So we went over there, and it wasn't just a little bit of music. It was a lot of music. And he had the secular music that was just rancid, just horrible. Death metal music and just all this stuff. And I said, we're going to get rid of it. Now, I'm going to date myself. This was back in the day of cassette tapes, which isn't as old as you that are thinking about 8-track tapes. But I remember, unless Barry's, you had to do this to it to get it going. But I remember coming back to the church. This is at our church in Whittier. I remember coming back to the church and taking this stack of tapes and said, we're going to bust every single one of these, and we're going to throw them in the dumpster. And we did. And wouldn't you know it? Guess what stopped? I said, you're going to turn on just Christian music? And he says, you know, like that, like K-Wave, you know. I said, no, I'll get you some good rock Christian music. So I did it. Oh, that's pretty good. And he just turned that on. And it was because he needed to get rid of the junk that was still in the house. And those gateways that Satan would use that he would dabble with. And I think it's really important, you know, to have victory is to be able to get rid of these things. And I think Jacob was on the right track, wasn't he? If I'm going to come back in and I'm going to do this, I got to do it right. Me and my household. And so he cleans house and doing this. And so he comes into this place, verse 5, to be able to worship at Bethel. He says, as they journeyed there was great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I'll pause here real quick. Why was there terror amongst all the cities that were around them? They didn't come chase after these foreigners? Divine intervention. God was doing it. Why? Because he was cleaning house and coming back. So we'll get back to that in a minute, but he goes on. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. And then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him, and he said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it, which is a drink offering. He also poured out oil on it. And Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So we find that Jacob comes back to this place after cleaning house, and he leaves Shechem. And I believe on your second page should be a map, or maybe it's third page. You're going to see the travel of Jacob coming out of, following the green line, out of Paddan Aram, all the way down into towards the where the red box is. You'll find Shechem there in the north, then Bethel, Jerusalem, Hebron, Beersheba, on down. That should give you a little bit of an idea of where everything is. Israel is not all that large. The distance between Jerusalem to Bethlehem, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's only 45-minute drive. I'm trying to remember, but it wasn't that far. And in that, it's pretty quick to be able to get to these places. But it was a day's journey or so. And as he was coming down out of Shechem, he'd have to go down to Bethel. And you can find Bethel on the map just north, I guess it'd be northwest of Ai and Jericho right there in the middle of Canaan land. So we can see that he would have to move with all these people. He gets back to this place. He's in the land of promise. And one of the things that God does, as I read in verse 5, was God went before him and he said no to all the enemies. Now, think about it. If you had an agreement or affiliation with townships or clans and one of your affiliates got wiped out, what would you do? You'd go after the people that wiped them out. And here Jacob and his wives and his kids are all moving forth and nobody chases them. Why? Because God decided that he was going to protect them. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, where the Lord's speaking. He says, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who will then hear the report of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Because does God divinely protect the nation of Israel? Yeah. You take a look at the little nation of Israel and how many enemies they got, and people are scared. Now, not everybody's smart and scared, but people are scared. And God's hand is upon them. Why? Because of a covenant promise that he made. These are my people that I will protect. And so he goes down to Bethel. And later on, after he goes through Bethel, he's going to go all the way down to Hebron. Why? Because he's going to be with his father, with Isaac. Because God promised him that. He said, "You will go out and I will bring you back." Did it happen overnight? No. It took a good amount of time. It could have happened probably sooner. But here you got God's supremacy, man's responsibility, all coming together, and it's working out. And in that process, Jacob is understanding that God is in charge, and his promise comes full circle. He gets there to Bethel, and he offers a sacrifice, a drink offering to it. And in that place, he offers this oil offering. But along the way, we read in verse 8, that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, or maidservant, literally, died, and she was buried below Bethel in the oak that was named Alon Bakuth, or the Oak of Weeping. Now, who was Deborah? Deborah came with Rebekah when she left. The fact that Deborah is with them and Rebekah is not implies something. What does it imply? Rebekah's dead. And Deborah had left to go be somewhere along the line with Jacob to fulfill her role as a midwife, as a helper to him. And so she went to go with them because she was family. And so on the way back, Deborah dies. Now, a couple of people tried to estimate her age, anywhere between 160 to 180 years old. I don't know. Any gal, you got any? And does anybody want to live to 180? No. But
But these were tough people. They're walking in the desert and they're doing this. I mean, even at 120, that's just crazy. And so you see this. And so they bury her in the place of weeping. Why? Because she was so loved. And she was at that place where she was there. Now, flip over in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to flip ahead a little bit. Genesis 49, 28, 31. And we're going to see a note about Rebekah's death itself. In Genesis 49, 28 to 31, it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to them." So this is Israel blessing his descendants. "Then he charged them and said to them, 'I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field.'" You guys remember reading about that? Right? He bought that from Ephron the Hittite, the burial site. "And there they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah." So who's talking? Jacob. So we can see that Rebekah had died by that time, and she was in the family burial plot that was there. Something else that's interesting in this text is the name change. Now, this is the second time that God changes Jacob's name to Israel. But what's really important is we understand this first phrase where he says to him in verse 9, it says, "Then God appeared to Jacob," what's the next word? "Again, when he came for Paddan Aram, and he blessed him." That means this is the second time around. Sometimes it takes us more than once to get it, right? Now, I don't know about you, but if God appeared to me one time in a theophany, I think I would listen. But he's got to appear again, and he's got to go over this again. Now, I am glad God didn't show up and say, "You know what, Jacob, we've done this once. How many times do I got to tell you about this?" But it shows us that God is faithful. And he rehearses the whole process. "Jacob, you are no longer heel catcher, but you are Israel," or God that strives. And who is he? He's El Shaddai, the God Almighty, the same God. And it's interesting that he uses the same name in Genesis 17:1 and also 28:3. "This is who I am, the same God that is consistently giving the covenant." This is who I am. I am consistent. And he tells him, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, fruitful and multiply. Have you heard that before? Where have you heard that before? Genesis and right after the flood. Genesis chapter 9 too, right? Be fruitful and multiply. What is God's desire? God's desire is for family, to be fruitful, to multiply, to build this nation. And God is building his nation through his people. It's not a one-man show. It's a whole process. And that's why building the church is so important, reaching out, because God cares for everyone. And he wants to be able to be in that place of relationship. And he continues the covenant promise. He says, "You will be father of many nations." And that's an echo of Genesis 17:6. "Kings shall come forth," Genesis 17:6. Especially the king, and you think about who is the king that really needs to come forth? Jesus, the Messiah. This should tell you, just give you a glimpse of how patient God is. When did he start this? A long time ago. And then Jesus came forth, and now is he still waiting to come and establish his kingdom? Yeah. God's got patience, doesn't he? It's amazing to think about it. And who's he using? Us. He goes on, and he continues to rehearse the promise of the land, the seed, and the blessing. The same promises that he gave to Abraham, the same promise that he gave to Isaac, and it now continues through Jacob, which is Israel. And then it says that God ascended, or God went up, and then Jacob worshipped. In his original vow, he promised in Genesis 28:22 to give a tenth of all of his possessions. But here he gives a drink offering and an oil offering. And if you were to look back, it was on this pillar that would be set up, that place where he would be. And so in that, he was going to be in that place where he would give that offering, that sacrifice of praise, to be able to be in that right place. And I think it's also interesting, I did a reference, there are at least 30 different passages that describe building an altar. 30 different passages where altars were built for God. Now, in that, that was a time when altars were built, but can we establish memorials and places and things where we meet with God? Sure. Find that place. Jesus described it a little bit on the Sermon on the Mount. What did he call it? A prayer closet. A prayer closet. Valentine's dinner, we're going to watch a movie called War Room. Could your altar be a closet in your house? Sure it could. It could be, I don't know, a pile of hay out in the field. It's where you're going to meet with God. That's that place. And that's that distinct place where you can go and you can just be with him. And so he sets up this pillar as a memorial. Now we move forward after here at Bethel, and he wants to continue journeying. Verse 16 says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor, which means at this time, how far along was she? Yeah, she was ready, 9 months. She's ready to go. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni. His father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over the grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. So on your handouts, I gave you a picture of today, the church that is built over Rachel's tomb. You'll find it, we don't go there on our tour because it's really not a safe place for us to go. It's on the way to Bethlehem, and so the checkpoint there, we used to go by there, but this is what it looks like. Now imagine, and you can do some research on some pictures and see what some of the other things would look like before they built up around it, but it's an amazing thing. Yes? It was just immediate. He didn't pack her up and take her back to the family plot. And I don't know why they didn't gather her bones and take her back to the family sepulcher. I don't remember reading anywhere where there was a specific reason why she didn't go back. I don't know. There is quite a bit of prophecy that deals with, though, the cries of Rachel at the time of the massacre of the babies in Bethlehem. And this tomb is this particular tomb, if this is where it is, and this is one of those things where you don't know for 100% sure, is only a mile north of Bethlehem. So when you read some of the prophecies about, you know, Rachel crying, I don't know if that was something that God just said, we're just going to leave her there because this is going to be something that fulfills prophecy. I don't know. It's a good question. I'll go in that box that says, God, why did you do this? So, in that, Jacob goes down and Rachel does die in childbirth, names him Benoni, son of my sorrows. Jacob renames him son of my right hand. Now, Rachel had how many children? Two, right? She had Benjamin and she had Joseph. And we're going to read about that a little bit later, just the importance of that. Now, we have all this going on. We have this return, and there was some sorrow and some sadness on this. And then we come up to something that would seem really just out of place. In verse 22, It says, and it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and he lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, why would the writer give us that story that was right in the middle of all of this stuff going on? Israel's finally doing it right. He's coming back into the land, and he's moving his people into the land of promise. He's going on the way to meet his dad in Hebron. He's just doing all of this stuff, and then all of a sudden, his oldest son, it's given to us that he has an incestuous affair with one of the concubines. And I thought about it. I thought, okay, God, what is all this about? And I think it gives us a glimpse that the sins that we commit, the generational sins that we do, that's part of our nature, has an effect on our children. And though we might change and we might, you know, start seeking after God, there are some things that are going to be just part of that. And the infection of Shechem, the infection of growing up with a family that was cheaters and liars and those kinds of things, it's going to have an effect. And you have to struggle through that as parents. And so I think that we see that Reuben does that. You can take the guy and he can be saved and all of that, but there's still that sin factor that's in him. And so we see that Reuben really messes up. So much so, as the firstborn, he loses that privilege. Flip over to Genesis chapter 49 and listen to the particular judgment that Israel gives to him. He says this, 49 verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. And then he says this, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And he went on to my couch. What did he do? He said, you were number one and you blew it. And you do not get the position of number one. And that means him and his clan. They would suffer as a result of that. And so it's a sad thing when those consequences come about. In this incestuous affair. And he loses and starts losing his position of being looked up to as number one. And it's going to have an effect on some of the decisions. Now, 23 through 29 finishes out what's called, if you remember this term, toledot. It means generations. The toledot is being closed for Isaac. And so they rehearse the family line, 23 to 29. It says, the sons of Leah, Reuben's firstborn, the Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah. Rachel's maid, Dan, Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah. Leah's maid, Gad, Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, I think I gave to you on one of the sheets, there should be two. I think I gave you Israel. Yep, maybe. I did. So, if you want to know who was who in the genealogy, you can take a look at the chart, and it kind of tells you who was who and all of that, because, again, it's real hard to figure out who was born to who and all of that. But it's real important for us to understand in these 12 tribes that are these 12 sons that are going to be set up. And Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people an old man of ripe age, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. And that concludes the generation of Isaac. It bookends it. It tells us that he lived to 180 years old. These are the sons of the generation, and who shows back up for the burial? Esau. Which is really, really interesting, because you had Jacob and Esau were these two sons. And now we need to figure out what God is going to do with these two generations. And so the writer gives to us an excerpt of the Toledot and the genealogy of Esau. In your handout, there should be another genealogy grid that will help you follow along of just the major sons, not even the grandsons. And so we're going to take a look at these real briefly. This Toledot of Esau, and I think it's important, the first thing that we see, it says, now these are the records of the generation of Esau, that's Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Is that a good move or a bad move? Right. And Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibama. I had to snicker when I read that earlier. Oholibama. The daughter of Anna and the granddaughter of Zibeon, and also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. And who was Ishmael? Hagar's, right? Hagar's son, the sister of Naboth. And it starts running through this genealogy. Now, one of the things that I think that's interesting about this is the fact that we see God blessing Esau even though he doesn't have the official blessing. He's not penalized. So many times we look at Esau and say, poor Esau. Well, no, not poor Esau. He had lots of wives and he had lots of kids and lots of stuff. He moves his homeland to Seir, which is in Edom. And if you look on your map, you're going to see it's down towards the bottom. And all his generations, all the generations of Esau will become subservient to Israel. They will establish their kingship first and their authority structure first. But they will continue to be a thorn in the side for the nation of Israel to this day. And it is going to be a problem. And in this, we see God fulfilling his promises. But we also see in the law, flip over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 23:7, we see that God makes special provision in his law to be kind to the Edomite, which is the whole lineage of Esau. Deuteronomy 23:7 says this, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother, and you shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. Interesting. That God would write a law and say, you don't get to treat them badly. They were used by me, but you don't get to treat them badly. Which I think is really cool about how God works in fulfilling his will in all of these things. Now, Esau leaves, again, the land of promise, and he moves out to Seir. He takes his wives from the women of Canaan, marrying foreign women he's not supposed to. He has a number of sons and grandsons, and he moves away from Jacob. Now, the reason why he moved away from Jacob was in taking all of these wives and such. He says in verse 6, then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and the livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired of the land of Canaan, went to another land away from his brother, for their property, now this should ring a bell, had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir, and Esau is Edom. And then these are the records of the generations that are told out of Esau. And then he goes through the descendants of that. So in this, you should be going, well, we've seen this before, because who had to move away because his stuff got so big? It was Lot, right? And Lot was not the recipient of the covenant. So we see that God was working some things out for these people. Edom would always be a symbol of natural man, literally red man. And in that, this nation of Edom would establish kings, like I said, sooner than the nation of Israel. So much so that at the time when God had wanted to have a theocratic governess over the nation of Israel, God being in charge, right? They said, no, we don't want that. In fact, we want kings like everybody else. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47, it says, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against his enemies over on every side, against the Moabites and the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, wherever he turned, and inflicted punishment." Israel wanted to have kings like everybody else, and these are the very kings that become the enemies. Does that make sense? We want to be like them. Oh, no. But we don't like them. They don't like us. What was God's original intention? The nation of Israel, living in the land, under God's authority. Pretty simple, isn't it? I will be your God, you will be my people, everything will be good. Did they mess it up? Do we do that? I will be your God, you will be my people, you live together as a church. Let's just all be happy. No. We want to be like everybody else. What the everybody else that establishes their kingship and their authority and all of these things is all based on very humanistic philosophy. Not God's word, not God's ways. And we have to be very careful about that. Even to the extent of how we gather together as fellowships. You know, I had a discussion with my first pastor a long time ago. It was more of an argument. Because we had a discussion about how to do church. And our argument was, but we got to do this, and you know, like a business. The church is not a business. But we need business principles. No, we don't. We need God's word. We need to keep it simple. We need to do what God says. And so in this, Israel always got into trouble when they started looking at the other guy and wanting to be like the other guy instead of looking to God. Now, we're not, for your sake and mine, we're not going to read through all of these genealogies, but I'm just going to group them together. So, verses 10 to 14, you can write in the margin or whatever, Esau's sons. There you go. That's all of them. Verses 15 to 19, these were Esau's chiefs or clans. They were broken into that group. Verses 15 to 19, it was Esau's chiefs or clans. Out of that would come the Edomites and the Horite leaders. In verses 20 to 30, these were the sons and the chiefs of Seir, the Horite, who lived in the land of Edom and would intermarry. This was a group of people that were already in the mountain range, and when Esau got there, they started intermarrying with the Horites. And so they had this mixed intermarrying that was going on. So not only did Esau intermarry with the Canaanites that were in the land that he shouldn't have, but he was intermarrying with the Horites, which were outside of the land. And so when you start getting into all of these ites, you know, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all of these other ites, these were all branches of all of these tribes and these clans that are all developing from this group of people. Verses 31 to 39 are the kings of Edom. There were eight Edomite kings and their cities that were there in priority. Verses 40 to 43, these were the chiefs of Esau. There's another list of 11 tribes in geographical order. And you're going to read through that and you're going to go, I've seen these names up here. Why are they there? Because the narrator is giving them both in their birth order and then also in their power structures and how they were set up geographically. So we can see that they were kings or they were tribal leaders, which there was a difference. There was two classes. There were the kings that was the monarchies over those areas, and then there were the tribe leaders or the tribal fathers. And then we get to chapter 37, verse 1. That's pretty good, wasn't it? We just did a whole chapter. 37:1. Now we come back to Jacob, who lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. Why did we jump through all of that? For the same reason that God doesn't give us great detail about all of these people. It doesn't matter to the story.
The covenant promise is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to run a rabbit trail through the Edomites, and all that the Edomites did is not important. Does it mean they didn't exist? Oh, no, they did exist. And there was whole cultures and everything that was about them. And if you want to study history, go study history in that. But it's not important for the salvation message and the story that's through the Bible. So when you talk with people and they talk about all these other cultures, you can say, yeah, they're in there. But this is a story about the redemption of mankind. It is not a history book in its totality of the world. That's not what it's intended for. They were. Yeah. I can recognize a thorn bush, but I don't have to go rolling in it. So, yeah, we know about them, but we don't know the details of them. Because they do become problematic, and God basically, God's method of dealing with these guys, stay away from them. And when you go out and you come back into the land, get rid of them, all of them. Why? So they're not a constant problem. But they don't do that. So let's jump into 37. This next section, if you're keeping notes and you want to know how sections go, this begins what's called the Toledot of Jacob. This will take us all the way to chapter 50. So this is the generational section dealing with Jacob. From 37 all the way to 50 is going to be all about Israel and this story of Jacob's family. So we see Jacob living in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records, again, the Toledot, the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock, pasturing, right? He wasn't a pastor. With his brothers, while he was still young, along with Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah and the father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all the sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varied colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Well, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in his mind. Now we look at this, and it says the Toledot of Jacob, and it jumps right into a narrative about Joseph and being 17 years of age. Now, again, I said, when God does a work and takes the man out of the world, not all of the world comes out of the man. And not all the sins that we do and our character traits are all washed away. We still have to deal with those realities. What is the reality that Jacob is having to deal with in his own house? Sibling rivalry. Brothers against brothers. Why? Well, human nature, one. But we also see there was probably an awful lot of character traits that Jacob did not deal with until later on in his age. And so we see that he had this issue. And so instead of, one of the things that I thought was ironic, instead of loving the firstborn more, which is what he suffered from, he loved the lastborn more. Remember his dad, Isaac? Who did he love more? Esau, right? He knew what it was like. Should he have treated his sons different? But he didn't.
He had special love for Joseph and later Benjamin because of Rachel. The mention of Bilhah and Zilpah, I think, in here is important for us to understand, because not only was there rivalry between the brothers, but wasn't there rivalry between Rachel and Leah? This is a family that fought, right? There was like this embedded animosity always going on within them. Is it no surprise that it's going on now with the boys as adults? No. So we see that this issue, the sins of the fathers shall pass from generation to generation, and though you might be redeemed, you still have to deal with the garbage that's going on. And so making the coat of many colors, which we're all, you know, very familiar with, was that a real smart move on his part? No. But he loved him. Now, the way this coat is described, it's a tunic. It's an outer coat with long sleeves. Now, if you were a field worker, is long sleeves going to be something that you really want? No. You're going to want no sleeves. This is a desert area. You're working with animals and all this stuff. You're not going to go out with this really nice coat, long sleeves, and go, here I am to take care of the goats. Right? Because it was a full-length deal. What does that say to all the brothers? He doesn't have to work. Where were all the brothers? Where was Joseph? At home. At 17. Like Near Eastern culture. At 17? These guys are usually like married and have kids and have their own thing going on. I'm talking about staying home too long. They're all together there. But they're there. But he's there, and Benjamin's younger, so we know that Benjamin's not out in the field either, right? So we can see a lot of things in the beginning of this story, and we can understand why they hated him so much, couldn't we? Because he's getting the special treatment. Now, Joseph, if you go out and you see your brothers doing something really foolish, is it really wise to go tattle? We look at Joseph as being this saint, right? I don't think so. I think he bought into the deal and said, hey, I got the coat. I'm dad's manager. I'm in charge of everything. And he comes back and he tattles. How do we know that? Because a little bit later, Jacob is going to say, go check on your brothers and see what kind of trouble they're getting into and come back and tell me. It's not a good thing for him. And so we see he comes back and he tells them. Then we see him get into this whole dream scenario. And the dreams are pretty simple. It doesn't take rocket science to figure it out, right? Because they got it. What's he saying? There's going to come a time when you're all going to bow to me. Now, is the dream legitimate? Absolutely. He shared it. Well, okay. The boys hated him more. But what does dad do? Dad says he remembers it. I keep it inside. Why? Because of his age and his experiences with God, God is doing something. One of the things that we see in this account is how God uses adversity to move people. The other thing that we're going to see in this whole narrative that we're going to be in for a few weeks, quite a few weeks, it seems like Israel just got back into the land, but you know what God's doing? Getting ready to kick them back out. He's setting them up to move them to Egypt. Why? Because he needs to get them into Egypt. He needs to get them into slavery. And in slavery, he's going to build the nation. And he's going to build a well. And he's going to let the corruptness of Canaan land mature. And then he's going to bring them back in and say, okay, now we're going to clean house. Because with your little 70 group of guys, you don't stand a chance against the Canaanites. But a million, now we got an army. Now we got something we can work with. But how does God do that? With adversity. With adversity, he moves them out. And there's some pain, and there's some sorrow, and some suffering, and all of that. But guess what? God's in control of every bit of it. Every bit of it. So yeah, it's a weird thing. But God's in charge. So the next time you see something going sideways and you see the stock market crash, you know, guess what? God's in charge.
What's he going to do? I don't know. But we know that the world has to drastically change in preparation for the Antichrist to come in, for all the things that go on, for nation to rise against nation. It's going to get ugly. Why? Because he's prepping us to move. Are you ready to move? Ready. So, wow, we're going to rip through this. Here we go. So, Joseph comes back with these dreams, verse 12. Then his brothers went to the pasture of their flocks in Shechem. So they go back up into Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I'll send you to them. And he said to them, I will go. And he said to them, go now and see the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and so bring word back to me. So he went to him in the valley of Hebron, from the valley of Hebron, down in the south, goes up to the north. By now you guys should be familiar with your map, right? Going up to the north to Shechem. And he found a man, and a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, he said, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have moved from here, for I've heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Just a real brief stop here, because it helps set up the story. Joseph goes searching in Shechem. Well, they had left Shechem earlier. How is it they could go back and do the flocks again there? It's the amount of time. We read it in a real short narrative, but there was a significant amount of time that had passed, and everything must have been okay for them to go back up into that place. They move over to Dothan and into that place where they're pasturing their flocks. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, how'd they see him from a distance, by the way? The coat of many colors. Yeah, here he comes. Here comes the foreman. And they came in. They notice they saw him and they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. And now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. And then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into the pit that's in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might, parenthetical, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varied color tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. And now the pit was empty without water. So we see Joseph coming out. And in this deception, they say, look, it's the dreamer. Or literally translated, the Lord of the dreams. Now you can see the mockery in it. Here comes the Lord of the dreams. Collectively, they scheme to kill Joseph. Reuben says, I don't think this is a good idea. Let's just put him in the hole, and I'll get him later. Why Reuben? Why would Reuben say, I don't want to kill him? He doesn't want to get in trouble, and he's already, as the oldest, really messed up. Right? He really messed up. And so he says, maybe I can get back in Dad's good graces, I'm gonna get the fall for this one. So I'm not gonna do that. So he says, no, let's just put him in a hole. What was the hole? In the desert, they would have had cisterns. This was a dry cistern. All it was. They just threw him into the cistern. And they stripped him of his coat. And I got to thinking about what's going on here. And I was reminded of a passage here in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. Says this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes and dissensions and factions and envy, drunkenness, carousing and all the like, which I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Were these guys in their flesh? Absolutely. To look at their brother and say, kill him. Where did we see this before? The account of Cain and Abel. A spontaneous killing out of jealousy. Why? Because God accepted his offering and he didn't accept mine. You see the picture? These are themes that run throughout Scripture. And we are destined to repeat them if we're not careful. And we need to watch this. Now, in this, they're also and the callousness of this, the cold-heartedness. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat their meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, their caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Really? He's throwing a pitch here. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So what ends up happening? The cold-hearted brother says, hey, you know, well, we'll throw him in the pit. Anybody hungry? And they sit there and they eat lunch. And then Judah goes, hey, you know what? I can make some money on this deal. Well, after all, he's our brother. Let's not kill him. Let's just make money off. And what was he after? Money. What was Jacob after? Possessions, birthrights. Do you see the sins continuing? So they decide to pull him out, sell him off for 20 pieces of silver. Well, that's going to present a problem in this. What was 20 pieces of silver? Later on in the law, Leviticus 27:5, it was the price of a slave. It'll be from 5 years to 20 years old that your validation for the male, 20 shekels of silver, and for a female, 10 shekels. Why? Because if you kill that slave, that's what you had to pay that owner. So in this, we see this taking place. Now, verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit, behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, what am I going to do? Does Reuben really care about the boy? No, he's out after his own skin. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, dipped it in the tunic in blood, and they sent the very color tunic and brought it. To their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not. Really? Then he examined it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph surely has been torn into pieces. And so Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son for many days. Then all the sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol, or the abode of the dead, in mourning for my son. And so his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So what do we have? We have a deception of death. Visually, what do the boys do? They do exactly what Jacob did. Didn't Jacob, in order to deceive his father, kill a goat, put the skin on him, and go to his dad and create a deception? Be careful. The sins of the father shall pass from generation to generation. And they dealt with it in the same way that their dad did. Or, is it an easier saying, what goes around comes around. And we see that. But is God out of control? No. Because the meanwhile is there. Meanwhile, he goes where? Egypt. To where? Potiphar's house. Well, you have to come back next week for the rest of the story. Let's pray, and then we'll close the song. God, we thank you. We thank you that you give to us all of this for our learning. That in this we can understand that you have the words of life and the words to correct us. And Lord, where we have failed, we know that you will forgive us, but we still got to deal with the consequences. May we be gracious enough to deal with those consequences, and may we seek your face. And Lord, where we have the option to stop problems before they start, may we look to you. May we be in that place that you've called us and serve you faithfully. Go before us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand, we'll close with a song.
So God, as we surrender our life to you, it is up to you to change us and mold us and shape us and transform our lives and our hearts. Lord, as we go out tonight, may we go out as different people because we've been here in your word. Lord, may we live differently because we've been with you and learned of you. So God, I would ask that for all the divine appointments that you have for us tomorrow, and if you give us another day, may we make every one of them. And as we do so, may we make you smile in every single one of those encounters. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.